Now, this was really the making of the documentary. During the night, there was a storm. And the storm blew down a tree, and the tree took out their electricity, and disaster, their alarms didn't go off. And so they didn't wake up. They were only roused by the pre-booked taxis banging on their door. But by then, it was already time to leave. And they weren't ready. It was chaos. They ran around getting the children up and into the two taxis outside, and the camera followed them as they rushed to the taxi, as they dashed through the airport. And they get there just in time. Phew. But then, now this moment is just insane. After they've taken off, the mum turns to the dad and says, "We've forgotten something. Kevin!" And they've left their 8-year-old boy at home asleep in the attic. Tragic. But hilarity ensued, so that was good. Now, once Jesus, we follow that, he was sitting with his friends in the temple, and they asked him, "What will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age?" But Jesus replied, "Keep watch, because you do not know on which day the Lord will come." And he went on to tell them, much like in the film Home Alone, that there will be people who are found who are not ready. And they'll miss out on that ticket to heaven freely offered them. And then Jesus said, it was like in the days of Noah. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. They were just doing normal, everyday things. They were going about their normal, everyday business. But then the rain came down and the floods came up and they weren't ready. That's a cute PowerPoint, isn't it? But it's not a cute story. God looked at the world of Noah's day, and we read that his heart was deeply troubled. God looks at the injustices of our day. He looks at the bullying of our day. He looks at the racism and the sexism and the ageism and the injustices of our day, and his heart breaks. I think for us, for some of us, we sometimes look at the suffering in the world and we look at the suffering in our own lives and we cry out, "Surely, God, this can't go on forever." And God says, "It won't." And he says to we who have been sinned against, and he says to we who ourselves have sinned against others, God says, "Everyone who wants to live my way, get on the boat. And to everyone who wants to live their own way in God's world, he says, know now that the day is coming that those who say, 'I don't want God,' will finally get what they ask for. But a life without God is blackness itself. All that we love in this world is but a foretaste of being with God in his heavenly kingdom. And the only boat, the only way there is Jesus. Jesus is a boat, and whoever's not on board with him is not ready for that final day." Now, God longs for the world to know about this great salvation that is found in Jesus. He appeals to the world, saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And God, he goes about and he appoints ambassadors in every country to speak of this salvation that is found in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us, he has committed to Christians, this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Come home to God. So if you're here this morning and you know that you are far from God, well, those of us in the room who are Christians have been appointed by God for your benefit to urge you to be reconciled to God and then to welcome you home into God's family. So God doesn't want anyone to miss the boat, and so his appeal is to you through the church that you may be found ready. That is God's word to you this morning. Now, this is something we talk a lot about as a church. We talk about this often. And just 7 months ago, we looked at another Bible passage that gives us another image of this job of Christians, this time not of ambassadors, but of watchmen. And we're now going to have the same passage that we looked at from Ezekiel 33 read to us again. Now, it's unusual to revisit the same passage twice in a year, but after a quick reminder of what we looked at before, we're gonna pray and then sing a song. We're gonna go on to another major theme of the passage that time meant we couldn't look at last time. So if you've not got a Bible, we've got a few at the back. Put up your hand; someone will bring one to you. And if Pete would come up to read, we're gonna look at Ezekiel 33. And if Pete could just say the page.
Page 819.
And while he reads it out, I'm going to have some images on the screen, some pictures of what is going on.
Okay, so Ezekiel 33, page 819. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked people, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, those wicked people will die for their sins, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sins, though you yourself will be saved. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel?
Thanks, Pete. When we looked at these verses before, thank you, Annie, great. When we looked at these verses before, I told you a story about a couple of watchmen, the watchman Susan we learned about. And Susan, she saw the sword coming against her city, and yet she didn't warn the people. And I asked you why it might have been that she wouldn't warn the people, that she wouldn't play the trumpet, and you said, well, perhaps she was a traitor. Or perhaps she can't play the trumpet. Or maybe she doesn't recognize the danger, you said. Or perhaps she's nervous and she doesn't want to get it wrong, play the wrong tune. Or perhaps she can play and she knows that she really must play, but she sees the danger coming and she simply buries her head in the sand. And we spoke about these things and we applied them to ourselves in our roles as ambassadors, as watchmen. And we spoke and we prayed about feelings of inadequacy, our worries of what other people would think of us if we spoke with them about the need to come to Jesus for salvation. And that's something that we're not going to revisit now, but we can talk more about one-to-one if you've still got questions about that. I have, but we can maybe muddle through. Now, this is an area where we should always be looking to grow as a church. Now, I also told you the story of the watchman Edmund, who did play the trumpet when he saw danger coming. He played and he played and he kept on playing, and the city, they did nothing. The sword was coming against them, and the city heard the watchman's warning and they did nothing. And I asked you, well, why might that have been? And you said, well, maybe Edmund was playing the wrong tune. Or maybe they can't hear the tune. Someone said, because they're sitting in a jazz concert. You weird people. Or perhaps they do hear the watchman warn, but they feel safe nonetheless. And we spoke about this, and we prayed for our friends who don't yet know Jesus. We prayed about our preoccupations. We prayed about false securities. And we spoke about the need on our part for perseverance and a greater sense of urgency. Well, in a minute, we're going to pray again together. We're going to pray about our roles as watchmen to those who are, as of yet, far from God. And we're going to pray with a loving desire that our friends would be found ready when they do meet with God. Now, if you've been around churches for a while, you will have heard this referred to as evangelism. It's a big, funny word, but it basically means sharing the good news. Evangelism is basically saying, I have the most wonderful thing to tell you. You can know the living God. In him there is forgiveness. In him there is a new identity, a secure identity. He would adopt you into his family as his own child. He will take you just as you are and welcome you into his family. So we're going to pray in a minute about evangelism as a church, but I'd like to take a moment first just to, I've enjoyed making notes on this, to remember some of the evangelistic things that we did during 2015 corporately. And there's loads. I mean, did you remember the mutual misunderstandings event we did back in March? There we go, some nods and smiles, that's nice. Well, we had 50 of our Muslim neighbors came and sat in this hall and heard the gospel. Or I wonder how many of us have gathered how well Who Let the Dads Out is going. So the dads stay and play every month. Good numbers of unchurched dads coming and spending time with church dads, with ambassadors of Christ. In 2015, we had over 100 different international students come to us on a Sunday morning, and over half of those went to different people's houses and were shown hospitality. Ben Wright meets with some of these students on a Wednesday and studies the Bible with them. Paul Inman meets with someone on a Friday and studies the Bible with them. Ben and Paul and Matt and Simon and Lisa and Mike Corner helped run a Globe Cafe. And every week there are people from all nations coming and meeting with Christians. Lisa and Lily and Bev and Ali now run an international friendship club where they meet with mums from other cultures and get chatting about things. Every week at Accelerate, every week at ACE, every week at Source, we have children coming from homes where they don't hear about the Lord Jesus, and they come along, and they do at our children's clubs. I don't know how many were invited to the Harvest morning we had and the Big Questions events, but many, and a few came. Not many, but a few. We gave thousands of pounds from our missionary budget to gospel workers and to gospel projects across the world. We had unchurched women come and hear the gospel at a craft evening. Wait, I've got like 8 more, but I'm not going to read them all out. But the carols here, the carols, we nearly ran out of chairs, and the carols in the pub where we did run out of chairs, and there are more. I could go on. And with each of these, we could tell stories. I could speak for hours, and you could speak for hours, and we could talk about our friends who came along. It's just wonderful. One of the highlights for me this last year, I totted up on my fingers and both feet it took. And 16 of you, and me, we went out at various times on a Queen's Road fair or outside university or around the park and just speaking to people we don't know about the Lord Jesus. And off the back of those things, people have done Bible studies and come to church and to different events. I've been really encouraged by that. I've been encouraged by those amongst us hearing about the way you're sharing the gospel with your streets. I guess probably the highlight of the year for me, bar anything else, is that my sister-in-law became a Christian in 2015. And, you know, we could just keep on telling stories, couldn't we? And we could also say, wow, there's so much more we could do. And that's true. There is so much more. I mean, look at that city. We've extended the Tigers Stadium since then, but I don't know how many more people have become Christians. There is so much to do, so much more corporately, so much more individually. But let's spend some time in prayer now. Paul is going to come and pray for us, thanking God for how God used us in 2015, and pray that he would use us still more in 2016. And then we'll sing, and then we'll return to the Bible passage. Ezekiel 33 is not about evangelism. So I do stand by what I said before about playing the watchman to those outside of the church, but the people that Ezekiel is called to play the watchman to are God's people. Do you see that as we read through it? In Ezekiel's day, it was God's people who had turned away from the Lord, who had received gifts from God and then spat in our loving Lord's face. If you're here back in May, then you might remember the language of this book is that of adultery. It's quite shocking language. So God loves his people. He loved Israel much as a husband loves his wife. But God's people, God's bride, gave herself to false gods. They looked to Egypt and to Babylon for their protection, not to the Lord. They gave their hearts. This is the thing that really struck God. They gave their hearts to idols. We see this in verse 25, and then in verse 26 phrases it. I mean, they're up to no good. They defiled their neighbors' wives. And so then God asks them in verse 25, should they then possess the land? Should they live in his land? They're acting like this. Should they live in God's land? God gave them the land as part of the package of salvation, not because they were deserving, but as a gift of grace. The day that before they crossed over the River Jordan into the land, the day before they came in, God said to them, look, I'm going to drive out the nations before you. And God said to them, after the Lord, your God, has driven the nations out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on the account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And God then warns them that he won't show favoritism. If they live like the nations lived before them, God says, he will treat them like he treated the nations before them. And here at the time of Ezekiel, many hundreds of years later, we see that the nation of Israel together have rejected God as their king and are living just like the nations before them, just like the nations around them. It's God's people. The sick thing is, though, look at verses 30 to 32, they're still going to church. They're still presenting as believers. They're still listening to sermons, it says in those verses. They're like, come, let's go and listen to a sermon. Could be fun. They're even speaking about Christian things. They come close to God with their lips, but they're saying the right things, but their heart is far from the Lord. And that puts them in danger. Because when a heart is cold to God, it leads to all manner of folly. The watchman here in Ezekiel 33 is to watch for the judgment that God is sending against his own people. God is warning his own people that if they leave him, then they'll be forced to leave his land. That's the kind of prenuptial agreement they made with God before going into the land. If they played the field, they lose the house. In verse 11, it's the people of Israel that God is pleading with. It's an amazing verse. God pleading with his people to turn from their ways. Turn. Why will you die? Turn and live. It's the people of Israel. It's God's own people whom Ezekiel is to warn. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you have a responsibility for the other Christians in the room and across the world, but particularly within the church. You are to play the watchman to your brothers and your sisters. You know, we started with the film Home Alone. Now, it's one of the family who is left behind. It's a son, it's a brother who misses out. And it's his family who has failed to rouse him. I discussed this Bible passage a month ago with Dan Jones, and he summarized it really well. He said that Christians, well, we're in the watchtower, and that's really what we heard about before. We're in the watchtower. We're also in the city. We're those in the city as well as in the watchtower. We are watchmen, but we also need watching over, don't we? We need looking after. This is what our church family is about. This is why we do things corporately. This is why we don't just sit and listen to sermons on our own and go our own way. Like, I can't be a Christian on my own. I sometimes try and I don't do very well. I quickly go cold on my own. I need you. Let me just grab something. I had this idea. I now feel silly about it, but I'll go ahead anyway. I just want to make sure you're listening. There we go. You're listening? Good. If I am faithfully to live for Jesus in 2016, I am going to need your help. Okay, I'll say it again, just to be really clear. If I am going to live for Jesus this year, I need you to help me do that. We need each other. And so that's kind of what we're trying to keep in mind this year, isn't it? As we choose how we use our limited time, as we choose how to allocate our evenings and our Sundays this year. If we as a church are going to live faithfully for Jesus this year, we need each other's help. And some of us this year, some of us perhaps this morning, particularly and urgently need help. Now that might be you. If it is you, that would be good to recognize, wouldn't it? Think about things that are going cold, they just get colder. If that's you, that would be good to recognize. Instead, or also, it might be you who who needs to be giving someone else help this morning. It might be your voice under God that will best get through to someone else. Your voice that cuts through the fog of sin and suffering and takes Jesus home to someone's heart. This morning, there might be Christians in a room who need to hear proper bugle call of warning, of danger, of growing cold to Jesus and wandering away. What we're going to do to finish is consider how our church family measures up on this. We're going to talk about this. I'm going to ask you questions. I'm going to write down your answers, and then we're going to chat about them. Like asking firstly, how does Avenue do at playing the watchman to one another? And asking secondly, how do we do at listening to one another when we are warned? And so those are my two questions. I'm going to ask you to shout out some answers in a minute, for real. The first is, why are we often slow to warn our brothers and sisters? And the second is going to be, why are we often slow to listen to our brothers and sisters when they do warn us? Okay? Take a sip of water, and then I need an answer to the first one. Why are we often slow to warn our brothers and sisters? Yep. To avoid breaking relationships. So we don't want to... Wow. Yeah. Siri, type this. We don't want to say hard things to one another. Absolutely. We don't want to risk the relationship. Good? I'll come back. Yeah, Kevin. Yeah, maybe confused whether it is our responsibility. Should I be doing this? I know that they're in trouble, but surely this is Richard's job. I get paid for this. Yeah, good. Hi. We fear people more than God. Yeah, okay, so fear of man. Yeah, PPL for people. Love it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's often twinned with the first one. Slightly different angle there. Thank you. That's useful. Okay, yeah. I'll repeat that through the mic. So if we see someone else in trouble doing something they shouldn't, but then we're like, oh, I do that as well. But I don't want to confront myself on that, so I'm definitely not going to confront them. Yeah, do with that what you can. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so do it. Yeah. We'll lump that in with the first. I'll try and remember that when we come to it. Do we need a close relationship with someone before we speak into their lives? Yeah, like being their brother or sister. Yeah. Yeah.
Because of how it's gone when we've tried it in the past.
Yeah. Because of how it's gone when we've done it in the past. This has gone badly. I'm not doing that again. They did not appreciate it. Yeah. Good. Yeah, great. Okay, they look sorted. We don't know that there's anything to be worried about. Yeah, I mean, let's start with that first one. We start with the last one. Yeah, don't know the issues in other people's lives, don't know how they are. We've sometimes sung together as a church, tell me the old story, when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And that's such a great line, but I don't really know for you whether empty glory is costing you too dear, for many of you. It's really hard to know, isn't it? Do I know if you're in trouble? I brought along a book I'm going to read to you about this kind of idea. I remember reading this 9 years ago with Stu. See if you remember this story. It hit me really hard. Everyone felt, they're American, everyone felt like they knew Betty and Brad. Their presence was central to our life, of the life of our church, and no gathering seemed official without them. I had spent many hours in meetings with Brad. I'd be impressed by how quietly practical he was. We'd picnic together as families, shared evening meals. We'd work together on school, Christian school projects. We knew their children and extended family well. Late one autumn evening, Brad called me to go out for a coffee, making it clear that he meant now, like, let's go. I heard the urgency in his voice, so I got dressed. We met at a local diner. I arrived first, and as I saw Brad enter the diner, I knew that something was seriously wrong. Brad sat down and said, I don't know where to start. I guess I should have done this a long time ago, but I kept thinking that we could work things out. Now we're in a mess and I don't know what to do. He seemed both discouraged and angry. I've put up with her stuff for years, he said. It has been an everyday thing, constant demands, and when I don't do things just the way she wants, there's hell to pay. There is never a day I'm not in trouble for something. She's called me horrible things in front of the children. Once a month she threatens to leave me. For the last week, she's been so depressed she hasn't gotten out of bed. And he goes on explaining the mess of his life and an argument, and when she slapped him and he hit her back, and that's become a regular thing. And then what he says, skipping down a few paragraphs, it was hard for me to pay attention because Brad's story was so disorienting. I had known this man for many years, yet I knew nothing of what he was telling me now. My mind went to the many hours we'd spent with his family. I assumed I knew them well, but I had never asked anything that would give them the opportunity to talk about the true state of their personal lives. Oh, I'm shaking as I read that. It really struck me. Can you remember reading that? Yeah, maybe. If we don't know each other well, or if we hide from one another, we're in trouble. We need eyes on one another. On the day that Ruby Coffee was born, my brother Tom nearly died. We were on a walk. We were at 20,000 feet. It was minus 20. It's really high. That's really cold. And we're walking along in crocodile fashion, and my brother Tom was at the back, and he is like, oh gosh, I am so tired. I'm just going to sit down. So he sat down in the snow. It's like, I just got to take my jacket off. And he undid his jacket, began taking off his balaclava and everything else. It's minus 20. We're marching up the mountain ahead. And suddenly he comes to himself, what on earth am I doing? Zips himself up and catches up. We didn't have eyes on him. We thought he could look after himself. Turns out he can't. We need eyes on one another, don't we? I mean, we just had a family party at my brother Tom's pub. My brother Stephen wasn't there. It was noticed. He's a fireman, he is working. But we noticed he wasn't there. And, you know, we sent him Facebook messages showing us having a good time. Because we love him. But it's hard with a family of 150, isn't it? It's like, so I'm assuming that we have low numbers today because everyone's just on holiday. I hope that's it. I don't know. Should I contact some people? You know, the people who I haven't seen in months? Who do we look out for? Is your home group here? I mean, we need to keep eyes on one another, but also we don't want to be that honest with each other anyway, I think. So I might ask the right questions, and you might hide. You know, a few months ago, some of you will recall, I went on a walk with some of the men in church. And as I fell off a cliff, and as I was in the air for a long time, my thoughts were, shh, just don't make a sound. You've made a fool of yourself all out. But someone saw me and made me fess up. But I don't know, is it because I'm English? Is it because I'm proud, probably? I don't want people to know when I'm not doing well. Now that's madness when we're talking about this kind of danger. That's madness when we're talking about eternal realities. So yeah, we don't know the issues in other people's lives, Pete said. We might not want people to know the issues in our lives. We want to avoid breaking relationships. I think this is connected, at least it can be for the limited time we have, to fear of people. You know, I just want to say nice things to people. I want people to like me. And so why would I tell them hard things? Why would I say to someone, I worry for you, or I think you drink too much? Or do you know the law of the land on the roads? I don't want to say that to you, because then you'll go, look at you. And I fear what you think of me. And you probably think of what I fear, what I think of you. So we want to avoid breaking relationships. We want to say nice things, I think Josh said. Ah, you're fine. I have a quote here from a chap with a lovely name, Bonhoeffer. He says, nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that leaves another to his sin. I say that again. Nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that leaves another to his sin. And he says, nothing could be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from a path of sin. I wonder if you love other people well enough to endanger your relationship with them. Precious are the wounds of a friend. I think we rationalize and we cover up saying, oh, I don't want to offend them. Next time you feel that way, consider whether it might be that actually you just want them to like you. That's why I twin it with fear of man there. What have we got? We don't feel it's kind of our job, Kevin was saying. Kind of, is this, should I do this? Isn't this someone else's job? Surely it is. And there's something in that. So chapter 34, the next chapter, is all about shepherds. But really, it's about the leaders of God's people. And it uses pastoral language. And it talks to the pastors of the people. You have six pastors here to look after the people in a special sort of way. And Ezekiel 34 says that if we six don't do our job well, then blood is on our head. You know, severe stuff. James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, brothers, because teachers will be judged more harshly. There is something there. But also, brothers and sisters, I think, have a responsibility for one another. I think the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he got away with it. No. You with younger siblings, you're told to watch your younger siblings, to look out for them, to keep an eye on them. And then your mum comes back and he said, where's Ben? You not keep an eye on him. I did, I've kept an eye on him. He's wandered over there. What, towards the cliff? Yeah. Yeah. We want to be concerned for one another as brothers and sisters. Now, it doesn't have to be you who speaks to someone. It doesn't have to be you. And consider, if you want to speak to someone about something, why you are doing it rather than someone else. That's a good question to ask. You might not be the best person to counsel them. But you should satisfy yourself that someone is counseling them. And that's when you might speak to someone else. And that's where it stops being gossip and starts being godly concern. I have noticed that this person is really struggling with this. Do you know if someone is meeting with them to talk about that? And often the case is, yes. There's lots going on in the church, and nobody knows everything that's going on in the church. But yeah, that is definitely worth talking about. I remember an old student of mine called Sarah, and she had concern for her housemate, a Christian, who was going out with a boy who was not helping her pray, was not helping her love the Lord. He didn't even know the Lord. He was not helping her to sexual purity. And she said, "You need to speak with her." And I said, "Do I? She's your best friend." And then with trembling, they sat together and talked and cried a long time. And now she's married to someone else, a Christian. Lovely, happily ever after. Boom. Doesn't always happen. So it might be you who's best placed to speak with them. But certainly someone must. I wonder, why do you come on a Sunday morning? Why do you come to family meetings? Is it for yourself primarily? Have we fallen so far into the consumer culture that we meet with others for ourselves? This year, let's be deciding to come to things or not based on whether other people, it might be helpful to them. Yep, past experience has said, past experience. I've tried that before and they kicked me in the face. I wonder if you're prickly as a person. Think about yourself for a second. You're allowed now. Are you defensive? Are you touchy? How have you been when someone has confronted you, rebuked you? You're like, "Ah, thank you. Precious are the wounds of a friend." Maybe not immediately. I'll say there are some people in this room that I would think twice before playing the watchman to, which is my bad. It's my bad, my fault, error, if I don't speak to someone because I'm afraid that they are prickly. But I wonder if you are someone who would want to hear warnings. I remember our old pastor, Graham. I remember with trembling, me as a 23-year-old, speaking to him about some minor thing of the law of the land. And I felt I could do, because he wasn't going to smash me down and say, "Who are you, 23-year-old? I'm the pastor, shut up." He was humble enough to learn from a church apprentice, or at least speak about it. I wonder if that's you. Is that you? Is that not you? But yeah, even if past experience has been bad on that, I still think the watchman, even if the watchman is there playing his trumpet and someone's throwing shoes at him to shut him up, his job is to keep on playing. Sorry, I'm looking over there because we've got a screen up there now. I'm not just kind of like, and I need glasses. I've got some coming. They're going to look great. Yeah. Let's have a second question, if we can, please, on the screen. Why are we often slow to listen to our brothers and sisters when they do warn us? There'll be some crossover here, but why are we slow to listen? Yeah, okay, Emma likes sin. Yeah. No, I tell you what, on my notes, I mean, just with little headings, yeah, I like sin. We'll write that up and come back to it. Someone else began saying something wise. I hate being told what to do. Yeah. We could put, yeah, like telling other people what to do, but not me. Who do you think you are? Yeah. Yep, we don't think what we're doing is sin, and it might be that we've deceived ourselves. Yeah, good. Yeah. We confuse being challenged with being disliked. Yep, kind of, I thought you were my friend, but now you're telling me to stop having an affair. Yeah, yeah. Think of one other thing, of why don't I listen when someone maybe rebukes me? Because they've done it really badly. And then I take free rein to deceive myself and just say, yeah, but you said that badly, so I don't have to listen. Yeah. Yeah, so we like sin. The Bible talks about three enemies that we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world wants us to sin. The advertising agencies thrive on it. They want us to want. The devil wants us to sin. Trouble is, I want to sin. And so someone says, stop sinning. And I'm like, yeah, but I really like this, otherwise I wouldn't be doing it, would I? Think. And I might even deceive myself and go, oh, it's not sinning. You're just self-righteous. Yeah. We hate being told what to do. I'd perhaps put that under the larger category of pride. Who are you to warn me? Who would you not listen to? So you don't like being told what to do. I don't like being told what to do. And Satan rejoices when that happens. You know, like danger zone for him. Oh no, someone is counseling them to godliness. Oh yes, I know him. He hates being told what to do. He won't listen. Yay. I don't know if Satan says yay. But, especially about relationships. Are there people in this room, are there particular people in this room that you particularly wouldn't like being told what to do by? Maybe someone younger than you. Maybe someone who's really annoying. There are those of us in a room who are really annoying. Could you hear God's word to you through them? I wonder, if they played the watchman, would you listen? Or would you stop your ears? Yeah, I also think we think that we've got nothing to say. Sorry, this is going back to the other one. Why would I not challenge someone? I can't do it because I'm weak. Remember when God said to Moses, go and speak to Pharaoh on my behalf. And Moses said, I can't do it. I'm not very good at speaking. And God said, oh, come on, look in the mirror and say, you can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. Oh no, he said, I will be with you. He didn't say, Moses, no, you're awesome. He said, I will be with you. Jeremiah as well. God said, go and speak to my people. And then he said, ah, Lord, I'm young, I can't do this. And God said, I am with you, go to it. It's much the same in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus saying, I am with you to the very end of the age. You can do this. God is with us. In fact, this might be an overstatement, but if you think that you can help someone, don't. If you think that you can help someone, don't. But if you know that you are weak and that only if God steps in and helps you, your words will be of any effect, then do.